First of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. This is right and is acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. There's also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all. This was attested at the right time, and for this I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Shall we pray? Loving God, make of our lives turned and fertile soil, that the seed of your word might take root and feed many. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may or may not be familiar with Kinky Friedman. Kinky is a humorist and a musician. He's a Jewish guy whose country band is called the Jew Boys. He's an author and an entrepreneur and several time candidate for governor of the great state of Texas. And in one of his gubernatorial campaigns, Friedman had as a campaign slogan, I'm kind of upset about this, I had a bumper sticker of his that in the move I lost. His campaign slogan was, I can't mess it up any worse than it already is. I think it's funny, and perhaps even for Kinky carried some measure of the truth, but I don't know that it's the most inspiring message of confidence building on behalf of a discerning electorate. I mean, wouldn't we, after all, really prefer leaders with higher aspirational goals than just that? More than just not wanting them to make things worse, don't we want leaders to, well, lead, to think and act and choose with our collective best interest at heart? Apparently not. Apparently, at least if our political behavior is any reliable measure, what we are most interested in is having leaders who simply wear the colors of our particular partisan persuasion. That was one of the sobering observations that author Bill Bishop and his co-author Robert Cushing make in their book published a few years back called The Big Sort. According to Bishop, who is a notable journalist, and Cushing, who's a sociologist at the University of Texas, for the last several decades, Americans have been actually sorting themselves out into communities of like-mindedness. They dug into and crunched census data information since about 1960-65. And note that we have been doing this literally by states, by zip codes, by neighborhoods and groups of involvement, enabling us the luxury of just hanging out with people, only those people who share our opinions. Once upon a time, Bishop noted, political leaders and, more to my interest, churches, saw themselves as working for change, nurturing and nudging their constituents toward a better life and a better way of living. But somewhere along the way, they figured out that they could be much more successful by simply reinforcing and reflecting back the values and attitudes their people already embraced. And of course, being successful is eminently more important than being useful. Don't open the window. Just hold up a mirror. Because people basically just want to look at themselves. The idea of change, of aspiring to and reaching for, encouraging others towards something nobler, maybe even something better, maybe even something divine, was discarded in favor of simple triumph, winning. Dialogue, honest discussion, is something of a dying art, at least in part, because dialogue assumes the presence of an interplay between real ideas. But having none, the most we can bring to the table is turfism and an inflexible point of view that we try to bully into the majority. Now, perhaps this is just rank revisionist nostalgia, but I swear there used to be a time when our leaders were our leaders, whether or not we'd voted for them. Once the election was over, we closed ranks and got behind whoever had received the most votes. Now we largely bide our time. I was with a family not long ago at the new Veterans Cemetery near Van Meter, finishing up burial arrangements for a loved one. The representative there was ticking off the list of options and benefits available to the family, one of which turns out to be a letter of gratitude and commendation signed by the president. Without missing much of a beat, she assured the family that there wasn't really any hurry, that if they didn't want their letter signed by this particular president, they could wait until a new one was inaugurated and get him or her to sign the letter they had coming. So much for any concept of our president of these United States. We just exempt ourselves until the next election cycle. Enter the Apostle Paul and his rather audacious instruction to Timothy that he encourage supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings, for all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and dignity. Now there is a challenge radical in both its specificity and its inclusivity. I mean, it's bad enough, I think, that Paul thinks I ought to pray for leaders that I don't like, who don't share my political persuasion. After all, conventional wisdom suggests that I should be doing everything I can to subvert their effectiveness, make them look bad, show them in as unflattering light as possible so as to undermine their prospect of reelection. I mean, how is praying for them supposed to serve that end? The answer, of course, is that it just might serve an even higher end by making those leaders more effective and me more supportive. Undermining the effectiveness of those who are steering the ship might feel strategic somehow in the short run, but it strikes me as lunacy in the long run. I mean, how smart can it possibly be, after all, to work to maximize the oafishness of someone who holds my well-being in his hands? It certainly may well be true that I want them out of that position as quickly as possible, but while they are in it, it at least certainly seems best for all of us that they do the best job they can possibly do, that they're capable of doing. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, writing just a few generations after the Apostle Paul, observed that no one can feel hatred towards those for whom he prays. Paul, I think, had a sense that we would likely fare far better if we surrounded and undergirded those serving on our behalf with prayerful encouragement rather than simply hiding or propping up our partisan favorites. no matter how incompetent. Pray for them, Paul counsels, and urges Timothy to teach that kind of work to his congregations. Kind of reminds me of an African American church I preached in several years ago. You know how in black churches the people feel a certain responsibility to participate in the sermon, interjecting an amen from time to time and well every now and then. And in my case, more than a few urgent, help him, Jesus. What if we participated in public life the way black churches participate in worship, with our own prayers of encouragement and, if need be, please for Jesus' help, honestly seeking on our leaders' behalf God's blessing so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity? It's in our interest, after all, for them to be at their best. But if praying for leaders isn't hard enough, the rest of Paul's admonition feels like an even bigger stretch. He wasn't encouraging, after all, prayers just for leaders alone. While he pointedly calls attention to that select group, it occurs while urging that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone. Oh, man. He's got to be kidding. I mean, my prayer list is already pretty crowded as it is with people that I like. How am I supposed to fit in all these people I neither like nor respect and with whom I may adamantly disagree? I'm not exactly sure how Paul might answer that question, except to suspect and he's not all that much concerned, frankly, with the element of agreement. We are, he understood, when it comes right down to it, just responsible for one another and accountable to the God who, at least according to the children's song, holds them precious in his sight. This notion of collective responsibility isn't, after all, a foreign concept. At civic events from time to time, at a certain signal, attendees stand up a little straighter and place a hand over their heart and pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, words that conclude with a determination to ensure liberty and justice for all. Now, though that last word has gotten short shrift at various points in our collective history, with national practice not always living up to our patriotic pledge, it's an important thread woven throughout our little democratic experiment here on this land from sea to shining sea. All the value and voice of even the most ordinary citizen, without exception, without exclusion, without prejudice. There is here no fine print, no qualifying asterisk. Our intent is just as bold as it sounds, that all people should have equal access to the blessings of this land. We foreshadowed that in the fundamental ethic in the Declaration of Independence that launched us on our way, the self-evident, we believed, truth that all people are created equal, endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, such as life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And church folk ought to feel right at home in that spirit of conversation, since allness is as much of an element in the work of discipleship as it is in our citizenship. John's gospel reminds us that it was because of God's love for the world that Jesus came, not that the world might be condemned, but that the world might be saved. And the world is a pretty inclusive term. And here, Paul instructs Timothy to teach the faithful to pray for it. Everyone. All of which strikes me as being the most expansive dimension of our call to be stewards of God's blessing and all that God would touch with it. A sharing in the mediational work of Christ to which Paul calls attention, bridging the brokenness that separates people from each other and from the God who loves them. And so we offer our prayers for this deeply flawed but wonderfully potent public. For our leaders, not merely that they keep from messing things up any worse than they are, but that they discern the wisdom to guide us rightly and well toward a common life that is yet better. Not just for some, but for all. And while we're at it, we just keep on praying because the list goes on and includes not merely our little circle of like-mindedness, but all those for whom Christ died. The immigrants in our midst, the rich as well as the poor, the partisans on opposite sides of the aisle, the fervently but differently religious. Democrats, who wasted as much time chasing after the prior president's National Guard service record as Republicans have wasted on the current president's birth certificate, when whoever is in that office could simply use our earnest prayers. This isn't about niceness, you know. We can disagree, even stridently. Can argue, debate, but we don't have to slash and burn because we simply won't get very far with this determined separation and condemnation. We don't have the privilege of simply getting rid of each other, nor the luxury of bending everyone to our will. And the planet's not big enough for each of us to live in our own private little world. We need each other. We need each other to be at our best and to bring the best that each of us has to give. So let's stop yelling. Stop belittling. Stop poisoning the public square with our little parties of rabid discontent. And start praying for one another. Not praying that they will see the light and start being just like me, but that they will reach to become the best that God intends them to be. Shall we pray? God of life, whose very name is love, teach us to recognize your image in those around us, especially those with whom we disagree. May we be instruments of your peace.